Take your Bible this morning, please, and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 48, this is our text this morning. We'll be looking together at verses 9 through 11. The sermon this morning is on glory, the glory of God as prized, a prized possession, a precious possession, not only for us, but it all begins with how God considers his glory. In fact, you could subtitle this sermon this morning, Why God Does What He Does. Why God Does What He Does. We need to understand how the Bible deals with this matter because the natural inclination of the human heart flies in the face of the truth, especially at this very point. By nature, human beings assume that the world revolves around us. And those who believe in God, and many who affirm the faith of Christ, have this faulty understanding by default that it's also God who revolves around us. Not a few persons have pondered over this question. Why did God create the universe? I'm surely all of us at some point in time we've asked that question. Why did God, who was alone, who exists eternally, why did God create the heavens and the earth? And looking at that question and looking at the situation through people's own creaturely eyes, people have decided, not a few, that the reason God created the heavens and the earth with human beings made in his image is that he was lonely or bored. He needed friendship and he needed some excitement. God was seeking in this idea to remedy an unhappy circumstance in which he found himself. I've heard not a few persons over the years espouse such a notion. And I must confess that in the early days of my own theology, it was just kind of the natural default point to which my own mind and heart went until it got informed by the Word. You look around and you think, like a human thinks, if I was by myself, I would be lonely. And so God, being by himself, must have been lonely. And he wanted some action, just like I want some action. And so he must have created the world out of that emptiness or that lack or that void. But no, through the years, I'm thankful for good and godly teaching from the Word of God, which God used to open my eyes and remove from me any such nonsensical and idolatrous notion that God created the world because he was lonely or because of something he did not have that he needed. It's just a short-sighted, misdirected, and fundamentally flawed idea that emanates from the place where all kinds of ideas like it come from, the human mind devoid of God. There's shortcomings and uninformed characteristic of human reasoning and the darkness with which our hearts are blinded. And that's where these kinds of ideas come from. We need constant correction. We need constant instruction imparted to us. And the Word of God is the thing that will give it to us. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. God breathed this Word out to be profitable for us so that we could believe what's right and what is true, so we could be corrected in our wrong thinking and instructed in our wrong living, and so that we could have the light of God brightening up the darkness in order to know him and to have the joy that only comes from prizing he who is worth more than anything else in all the universe. This morning, as we look at our text this morning, we're going to look at this idea of why God does what he does. And the issue is intimately related to the very series of sermons that we're doing over the last several weeks, and we're going to be doing several more. This idea of what is the glory of God and how the glory of God is brought across to us in the Word of God, it's at the heart of why God does what he does. And so this morning you're going to see with me what the Bible teaches about this. And what you will see is that God never does anything out of any kind of deficiency because he possesses no deficiencies. Rather, God always does what he does out of the overflow of his glory, and it is designed to protect and to promote that very glory. And that comes out in this text that we read together. So please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come depending upon you to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We come depending upon your spirit to instruct us and inform us. We come with hearts full of gratitude that you've not left us in the darkness, but you've shined upon us the light of life and the person of Christ, and you've given us the light of the word of God to point us to him and to point us to you in all your glory. And we just pray because we absolutely need your touch. We need your power. We need you. We want you. And to have more of you, we've got to have you at work within us. And so we pray and plead that you would be at work within us right now as your word is being, as we consider it, as we give our attention to it, as we seek to understand it, as we seek to apply it to our hearts and lives. May you be glorified in this time, Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's first focus this morning on this text in terms of the main points that it makes. What we see as we look at these verses is that God is speaking of a restraint. God is speaking of holding something back. God is speaking of deferring something. And that thing about which he is speaking about holding back, restraining, and deferring is his anger. In verse 9, he says, I defer my anger. And then again, he says, I restrain it. In verse 10, the Lord says that he has refined his people, but not his silver. He's put them through the refining fire or furnace of affliction. But he has not brought them to a complete end. He is declaring that he has carried out this operation within them, and something is keeping him from totally destroying them. He is restraining his anger. He is deferring his wrath by not destroying them completely. And so the Lord seems to be pointing ahead in this passage to his taking of the people into exile in Babylon, but of the fact that he wasn't going to leave them there and he wasn't going to completely annihilate them there. He is saying to them in these verses that there was going to come a point in time at which he would restrain his anger and defer his anger so as to not completely bring an end to these people. Now, the Lord mentions in this chapter in Isaiah a reason why he is telling the Israelites what he's going to do. He's even speaking of it as though it's already happened, but he's speaking about it before it happens, and he makes this point that he is telling the people in advance what he's going to do so that when he does it, they won't praise their idols for what happened. God is telling them what he's going to do so that he gets the glory, so that they remember it is God who said exactly this, that he was going to take us down to a place where we would be refined through our afflictions, and that God, though, was going to carry out punishment on us, but that he would defer his anger. There would be a time in which God would say, enough is enough. I restrain my anger and I bring my people back. And so that they would understand in the future when that happens, that it was God, the Lord, who had brought them to the land, who was in charge and in control and sovereign over all these things, who is doing these things, and so they would hopefully give God the glory for what he'd done. But as he brings this to their attention, what we see in these verses is that God is clarifying to them that specifically about restraining and deferring his anger, that there was going to be a reason at the heart of which would be the restraint and would be the deferring of his anger. And so we see that coming across in several concerns that God talks about in these verses, which are concerns that move him to the point of restraint, move him to the point of pulling back. And so four of these concerns that motivate God's action here come out in the text. First of all, we see that God is concerned about his name. In verse 9, he says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. In verse 11, he says, for how should my name be profaned? The name of God is an expression of who he is. And when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Moses asked the Lord, "Who should I tell the people is sending me down to Egypt to bring them out? Who should I tell them is sending me?" And the Lord responded, "I am. Tell them that I am is sending you." And he gave to Moses his personal name there, reflective of him being the self-existent, eternal God who is all in all, who exists in and of himself. Tell the people that is who I am and that is who is sending you. That is my name. And so, and also think about Moses when he requested of the Lord to show me your glory. And the Lord, you know, we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, but it's so integral here. It again reflects on the Lord's name. The Lord says, "Okay, Moses, I will show you my glory, but not in its fullness. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to hide you, put my hand over you. You can see my backside." And so that as God then did this, he passed by Moses, and this is how God expressed his glory. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. He had spoken his name to Moses when he passed by, and this is what he said. This is the name of the Lord. The Lord, the Lord. And by that, that's the I am. The I am. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is God. This is his nature. This is who he is. And so now he declares through Isaiah that he is restraining his anger for the sake of his name. He is concerned about preserving the expression and the definition and the clarification and the statement outward in his name of who he is. And who is he? The Lord, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. This is an expression and a declaration of God. This is who I am. And so when it comes to Israel, the people of God down in Babylon in this exile living there, God is not going to leave them forever. And the reason is because he's concerned for his name. His name is expressive of who he is, and he is a forgiving God. And so there's going to come a point in time in which he restrains his anger and brings them back. What we see as he says this, though, is it's what is God's first concern when he acts out of a concern for his people? It is God's name. That is the first concern that he has. Since he is a great God at his core, as who he is, disposed to have mercy and to forgive, then he will restrain his anger because this is who God is, and he acts first and foremost for the sake of this great name. So that's one concern that jumps out at us in this text. Another, a second concern, is that God is concerned about his praise. For the sake of my praise, he says, I restrain my anger. Who God is commends praise. It commends worship. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy to be praised. It's not just a pleasant choice to choose to worship God. It's the only right choice in the world to choose to worship God because he alone is worthy of worship. And God, we learn in the Bible, seeks for worshipers. He seeks for people whose hearts will be knit to his, who will look up to him as the God of the universe, proclaiming his majesty, absorbing into their hearts his glory, and being full of it to the point of their hearts thrill at who he is. And they exclaim it to him. They exclaim it before the angels. They exclaim it before the whole world that God is this great, great God, and they cannot contain him. They will praise him, and they will speak of his majesty. God seeks worshipers. How do you know? Well, what's the first commandment of the ten? No other gods but me. That's one clear indication that God is seeking worshipers. But how about the time when Jesus sat down with the lady from Samaria by the well, had this long instructional time with her, at the end of which she was asking, where should you worship God, here or there? And Jesus said, you know what? A time is coming and now is when it's not about where you are. It's about worshiping God in spirit and truth. And Jesus said this, God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. God is seeking human beings who will be enthralled with his beauty, enthralled with his majesty, overcome and overwhelmed by his greatness, and will proclaim it loudly from their hearts. And it's not going to be about whether they're here or there or somewhere else. It's going to be about what is the state of their hearts. Are they enthralled with him? Is this from their very core of their being that they love him and adore him and him alone? God is concerned about his praise. And so part of what salvation itself is about, why were you brought by God's grace to faith in Christ? You were brought to that point in order, not just so you would not go to hell. You were brought to that point because God desires worshipers. You were recreated to be enthralled and have pleasure and joy in who he is. And so what we see God doing is he says, at that point, when I restrain my anger, I will do it out of concern for my praise. Praise for what? Praise for the fact that I'm a merciful God. Praise for the fact that I do restrain my anger, that I do defer my wrath, that I am that kind of God who is worthy of praise. And so God acts out of concern for his praise. All tied back to who he is. God is working in this way to protect and preserve the beauty of who he is so that worshipers will continue to have a reason to praise him. A third concern that comes out in this text is God is also just concerned about himself. And all of these things are, you know, we're distinguishing them because that's the way they come across. Ultimately, they're all tied together. But let's just look at these different expressions. So this third one is that God is concerned about himself. Look this time to verse 11. Notice how this is repeated. For my own sake. And if you didn't get it when I said it the first time, I'll say it again. For my own sake, I do it. Let there be no confusion here about what God's point is that when he defers his anger, when he exhibits, as he's exhibiting great patience, and when he restrains himself, there is one towering reason standing above all the others why he's doing it. And it's not for the Israelites. It's not for the Jews. It's for God. God is concerned about himself for my own sake. For my own sake, I do it. God cares so much about himself that it is not simply for the sake of the worshipers having God to worship that he does what he does, but it is also for the sake of himself. God could not be happy. God could not be satisfied behaving any other way. He would not be able to be who he is if, in this case, he did not forgive the people. It would be to profane his own name if he didn't act in his own best interest. And so out of concern for himself, he defers his anger. Perhaps these things are seeming a little striking and startling, perhaps even astonishing to you. Well, hang with me. But it's important that we understand what the Bible says here. It helps put things in perspective and helps us see God for who he is, not for who we'd like him to be or think he ought to be, out of the faulty default settings that are in our brains by nature. Finally, I want you to see the consummate concern here that comes to the end of what God's expressing concern about here. Finally, God is concerned about his glory. This sums it all up when he says at the end of verse 11, my glory I will not give to another. God is not going to fail to be the God that he is. And he is not going to act in such a way as to let the glory that belongs to him be ascribed to another. Furthermore, he is not going to act in the chief interest of anyone other than himself. And that would give his glory to that one. You know what I'm saying? If you make your decisions, what drives your decisions? We're saying God drives his own decision and a concern for himself. If God kicked himself out of the place of the driving influence of all his decisions and started making them in the interest of someone else, that someone else would get the glory that belongs only to God. Because that would be the defining and central point of all focus. It is right, and it is amazing, and it is astounding, and it is assuring and wonderful that God does things that he does for the reason that he does, and that he does it first and foremost for himself. God will share his glory with no one else. God is uniquely qualified. He is the uniquely qualified person whose right it is to act in his own interest. Indeed, it is not only his right, but also his responsibility to act in his own interest. And it appears that God takes this right and responsibility with great zeal. My glory I will not give to another. God will not be supplanted by another. Neither will he let another determine in whose interest he acts. He will not give his glory to another. He will act for his own name's sake. He will act for praise. He will act for his own sake. He will not allow his name to be profaned. He will not act for the glory of another. You probably may have heard about the colossal mistake that was made at the Miss Universe pageant back in December. I did not watch the pageant, but I did see on my, you know, Yahoo page when I set it up, the news articles, and all this stuff started coming up back in December about, you know what happened? The wrong lady was crowned Miss Universe. And this is, you know, it's funny. It sounds funny because this can't happen, but it did. What happened was the guy that was on stage, the host, his name's Steve Harvey or something like that, and he was reading out the names, and he came down to the one who was to be crowned Miss Universe and the first runner-up. Those were the two left. And he called out the name of Miss Universe, and instead of reading the name associated with the actual winner, he read the name of the first runner-up. And you know all the chaos that happens when the name comes out, and all the people run onto the stage to grab the woman who won, and they all start crying, and they all start passing roses around and trying to get a crown on her head and all that stuff. And they put the crown on the wrong woman. And it had to be undone. There was so much chaos, and I think the two nations were Philippines and Colombia. Thank you. Yeah, that's what I was thinking. And it's like, I think Colombia was the one who missed. What matters is this. You know, you had a whole followings of people in those countries who were like, had their hearts knit in this decision. And one moment they're thinking their queen is Miss Universe, and the next, the crown is taken off her head and put on another. You know, I can think about the chaos and the controversy, but I just want to assure you this morning that nothing like that will ever happen in regards to God. No one will ever wear the crown of God's universe but God alone. He will see to it. He will share his glory with no other. He is not only the crown wearer, but he is also the one who awards the crown. Furthermore, there are no competitors that even come close to him. There is no runner-up. There is God and God alone. And simply stated, we could say that God is the center, then, of his universe. He is why he does what he does. And he is motivated to act first and foremost in the interest of his own glory. Am I saying he does not act in the interest of anybody else? No. I mean, clearly, what is going on in this text this morning? He is acting in the interest of his people who have been exiled. He is deferring his anger, and they are the recipients of his kindness and goodness. We see what an amazing thing that this is who God is, but what we need to catch is that the reason that God can behave, what causes and leads God to make the choices and the decisions and the actions that he makes, is because first and foremost of who he is and the fact that he is determined never to act out of the bounds of who he is in that way. God, his ultimate goal is God. He loves himself supremely. He is front and center in his own affections. As John Piper puts it, the most passionate heart for the glorification of God is God's heart. God's ultimate goal is to uphold and display the glory of his name. So these are pretty strong and profound statements. Is it possible that we are drawing a far-reaching conclusion from just an isolated text of Scripture? Are we possibly attempting to take a once-mentioned example and push it across the board, presenting it and presenting by it a skewed view of God's passion for his own glory? And the emphatic answer to that question is no. So next, this morning, I want to walk us through a series of texts that in my mind create an impenetrable fortress of texts around the notion that God acts in his own interest, that God does what he does to preserve, protect, and publicize his own glory. Now, the group of texts I'm going through, you know, I'm not the compiler of these texts, but if you see a good list of them, well, you take advantage of them. At John Piper, it can be credited with, you can go to Desiring God and type some of this in, and you'll get a whole text that emphasize God's zeal for his own glory. I just want to walk through a portion of the ones that appear on his list. First of all, noting in these texts, I'm going to give you a little foresight about it so that as I give these, you'll catch. We're sort of moving along a timeline. And we're seeing that God, everything major God does, the reason why he does it is for his own glory. That he is at the heart of what he does. Okay, so we start in eternity past. And in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us that God chose a people for himself. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says this: he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. The Bible declares to us that God has chosen a people from before the foundation of the world, and the reason that he did so is for the praise of his glory. The motive, why did God do this? God, for his praise and for his glory. The Bible also declares that God created people. When he created people, he created for his own glory. Isaiah 43, 6 through 7. The Lord says in Isaiah 43, 6 through 7, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. The Bible declares that God created his people for his glory. And not only that, but the Bible then declares that God called Israel for his glory. When God came along in the course of time and called the nation Israel, he did it for his own glory. Isaiah 49, verse 3. He says, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. We also saw this intention reflected in the reading that Dale did for us earlier today as he was talking about God likening Israel to the sash that one would wear around their body. And God said, this is you, Israel. I created you to be worn around me, to cling to me. And he says that he created them to be for him a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not. But that's what God created them for, to be to his glory. So the Bible declares that God called Israel for his glory. And the Bible also declares that God rescued Israel from Egypt for his glory. Why did God send Moses down into Egypt to get his people and bring them out? For his glory. Let's see that. Psalm 106, verses 7 through 8. Sorry about all this crackling. I get the feeling that something's going on here, and I'm trying to keep it down, but maybe I take off my coat. He saved, this is Psalm 106, verses 7 to 8, yet he saved our fathers by the Red Sea. Listen to what the text says. For his name's sake, that he might be known, that he might make known his mighty power. So see how we're moving along this timeline? The Bible then also declares that God raised up Pharaoh to show God's power and to glorify the name of the Lord. Romans 9:17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In Exodus 14:4, it says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Furthermore, the Bible declares that God spared Israel when they got to the wilderness, and the reason was his own glory, stated in Ezekiel 20, verses 13 and 14. The Lord recalls his very words and actions, saying this, then I said that I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. The Bible furthermore declares that God gave Israel victory over the Canaanites when they went into the land, and he did it for his own glory. 2 Samuel 7, verse 23 says, and who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. The Bible furthermore declares that Jesus sought the glory of God. He sought the glory of his Father. John 7, 18. Jesus made this statement, he who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But Jesus was making the point, I don't speak on my own authority, I speak on his authority, proving that I seek his glory. And Jesus was laying out, this is why he was here, why he's doing what he's doing. He's doing it for the glory of him who sent him, who is true, and in whom there is no falsehood. Furthermore, Jesus instructed his people to do good works. Why? So that God will get the glory. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And when Jesus went to the cross, what was his prayer? Father, glorify your name. It's all about the glory of God. So from the choosing of his people in the beginning, all the way to the cross, and the bringing of his people out of Egypt, and the pummeling of Pharaoh, and all these works, driving the people out of the land of Canaan so that his people could come in, this is something God did to manifest his glory. Why did God forgive his people when they were obstinate? Why did he not destroy them completely? Because of his glory. The Bible declares, in fact, that the reason why God forgives sins is for his own glory. Listen to Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You know, people think today, they think about, you know, why God does. It just occurred to me that was pretty not good. So, you know, people think today about why it is that God forgives our sins. And what is the main theme everybody wants to talk about? He loves us. Does he love us? Yes. He's merciful. Yes. But why does God forgive our sins? Why? What motivates God to do that? Does he feel ultra sorry for us? Have we brought God to his knees somehow? When he does give out forgiveness, is it in any way is there any ultimacy in which it's based on us? And the answer is a resounding no. And I want to tell you why that's good news. Because we change and we're not God. And if God based his decision making upon other people somehow tugging at his heart, and I'm not trying to dismiss his mercy. I just want you to get the priority first. It's God. This is who God is. Hence, we can actually have confidence for all eternity that he will never change his mind, because the decision was not made based upon something that changes, but upon him who does not change. It is out of the fullness of the glory and majesty of God that he is kind and patient and that he loves. This is the basis for love having any meaning whatsoever. And the number of texts, I could go on and on. That's where I'm going to stop with the text this morning. But not with this text, but with the number of texts, plural, that I'm citing here. Because we're staying here. The fact is that it is not over in a dark corner that the Bible makes this point that God does what he does for his own glory. It is at every major point along the timeline of the Bible. God does what he does out of concern for his name, for his praise, and for himself. And Jesus, the Son of God, does what he does for the glory of God. And we, who are the people of God, are to do what we do for the same reason, for the same goal, for the glory of God. And when enemies refuse that the Lord, when enemies refuse the Lord, they are put down for the glory of God. Each of these statements falls just like a sledgehammer, emphatically impressing again and again that the fact that God is completely God-centered. His uppermost affections are riveted upon himself. He relentlessly upholds the beauty and glory and majesty of who he is, and his ultimate goal is to protect and proclaim the glory of his name. Again, in his unique and wonderful way, John Piper has put this so unmistakably and clearly when he says, the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. And so that leads me this morning to consider this. I want you to think about these things this way. I want you to see the unselfishness of God's selfishness. Because it is because he loves himself this way that we can actually see his mercy and grace and love and compassion mean something that will absolutely enthrall the hearts of his worshipers. The portrait of God is seeking his own glory, and all that he does is exactly the portrait that most human beings find repugnant. I've heard Oprah Winfrey make comments about the statements in the Bible of the jealousy of God and say, I could never serve a God like that. Who she's rejecting is exactly what we're reading about this morning. The jealousy of God is what runs through and through this passion for his own glory. So we acknowledge, I'm not trying to put down Oprah, I'm trying to bring it home to us. Because the thing is, you know, there may be something in our own hearts where we say, yeah, I don't like this idea you're giving me this morning. God being for himself. Well, I want you to stick with me, because I think the end of this is there's no other way for God to be God and be for us in a way that means something except it's this way. And if we start painting another picture, we are creating an idol. And we are worshiping something other than the one true God. When human beings seek to glorify self, the results are always hostility towards others. I mean, we get this from James when he asks, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why do y'all fight and bicker? Is it not your passions that wage war in your members? You desire and do not have, and so you commit murder. You just start taking from and you steal from one another. You desire and you do not have, so you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. See, selfishness is the beginning of hatred and chaos and all kinds of disorder among human beings with dark hearts because we love stuff and then we become each other's competitor for it. So how is it that God seeks his own glory and remains altogether glorious? Well, who deserves glory but God? It just makes some sense. Just connect there. He's the only worthy of it. He's rightly worthy. He's not seeking anything illegitimate. He has no deficiencies. And it's out of the fullness of who he is that every good thing comes to those who are his. Here's the thing. Remember what the glory of God is. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the glory of God is the beauty of his manifold perfections. He is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. The glory of God is the greatest beauty in the universe. What would it mean if the owner and possessor of that beauty trashed his own beauty, did not respect his own beauty, did not expect the rest of the world to come and bow down before his own beauty? Well, what kind of God would that be? This is the beauty which the world needs and pure hearts desire. What would there be to desire if this beauty was not protected and publicized? What would it be if a God had this beauty but showed it to no one? That would be certainly uncaring. In fact, the height of selfishness would be if the God of the universe did not seek or publish abroad or act for the sake of his glory. What is wrong for everybody else is right for him. And what I'm saying there is to seek one's own. But you see, he seeks his own, and that's exactly the same thing that each of us should be seeking, not our own. That's why it's when the problem is we get our eyes turned on us, and this is the very problem I talked about at the outset. We live in a culture and among a people who believe that the center of the universe is them. God knows where the center of the universe is, and he knows who it is, and it's him. And he is rightly set on the right center of the universe, and we get our lives so much more into a right perspective when we turn with him and set the center of our focus and attention on him as well. See, I would like to say this morning that I am so glad that God seeks his own glory, his own reputation, and his praise. And there is no greater joy in this heart of mine than to join him in admiring his beauty. I'm his creature, and he made me with the capacity for appreciating his beauty. And there's no higher calling for any human being than to be enthralled with God in such the way that Moses was when he says, show me your glory, I want you. And so that Jesus even comes along when he's praying in John 17, and Jesus defines the nature of eternal life. And what Jesus says in John 17:3 about what does it mean to have eternal life? And he says, this is what it is. And he's praying to the Father, and he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. To know God, to appreciate, to worship, to be his, that's life. And not to know him, and not to be connected with him, that is death. And so it is right for God to seek his own glory. Not only, I fully approve, but he doesn't need my approval, does he? I'm just not saying I approve like I give my permission. I'm enthralled and I'm grateful. And I'm so thankful he called me out of the darkness, gave me eyes to see, to fix on him that I could be enthralled with his beauty. If we look in, I've got so many passages running through my mind. Do you know what God is looking forward to? And it's written about in Thessalonians, is that when his people come to be with him, they will marvel at him. Marvel at him. Behold his glory and be enthralled. I'm so glad he seeks his own glory, his own reputation, and his praise. He possesses no deficiencies, no weaknesses, no blemishes. And I'm so glad that he acts in complete conformity with who he is. Because he does, he is doing what is right. But he is also giving me and you the one thing that outshines the value and beauty of everything else. And so, how should we respond to that? Well, I got a couple of things to say to you in closing, several matters of application. I just want to urge you one thing. It kind of goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. Number one, I'm going to exhort us to prize the glory of God, to value His glory and His beauty. Prize God and prize His glory. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure of treasures. To prize the glory of God is to seek Him above all else. And know that you will find Him all-satisfying. Part of the glory of God is that He delights to be found by those who seek for Him with all their hearts. To marvel, I would say to us, marvel at how good it is that God is for Himself. And let's join Him in being for Himself. Praise Him that He acts for the glory of His name. If God exists to bring glory to His name, then so do we. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Just like the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We need to look at every situation, therefore, as it is. Every situation is what? An opportunity to glorify God, to bring glory to Him, to be riveted on Him, to be enjoying and experiencing what He has for us in the fullness of Himself. We glorify Him how? By obedience. We glorify Him by faith in Christ, faith in Him. We glorify Him by repentance from sin. We glorify Him by denying ourselves and not being pursuing life for us, but for His glory. That doesn't mean we won't enjoy what we pursue. Actually, when we deny ourselves and seek His glory, we have the height of joy. We have the height of fulfillment. We need to take up our cross and follow Christ. And that is how we demonstrate prize for His glory, or prizing His glory. Secondly, I want to say this in a real practical application. We should pray. We should pray for the sake of the glory of God. The reason why this comes to my mind is that, you know, we need to pray with the glory of God as our primary concern. We often pray as if the most important concern that we have is to smooth out our circumstances, to rid ourselves of pain and sickness and hindrances to the desires of what we want. And so our prayers are, God, please make things easier for me. Please make me more comfortable. God, please, please help me, help me, help me. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for God to help us. But I am saying to you this morning that there is a far higher goal that should guide us as we pray. And that is what? The magnification of the glory of God. And so if that guides me when I pray, then I'm not just going to be saying, God, take all this stuff away that I don't like and give me stuff I like. I'm going to say, God, like Jesus said, Father, glorify Your name. Even if it means the cross, glorify Your name. Magnify Yourself. Do to Your enemies what You've done to Pharaoh. Raise up Your people. Be merciful and gracious to us for the sake of Your name. It doesn't mean I won't ask God to maybe heal me when I'm sick, but I won't do it just so I'll feel better. I ask God to do what He does so that people will see that He is great, that they will join me in worshiping and standing in awe at His glory. That should drive my prayers. When I think of what to pray and how to pray, to be motivated first and foremost by a desire to protect, promote, and preserve the glory of God. And then I would say a third thing, finally this morning. Why God does what He does should greatly impact how we do evangelism. And what I'm talking about there is how we share with other people the gospel of Christ. It is nauseating, the idea of God that many people present when they are seeking to win others for Christ. Sometimes when you listen to the appeals that they make, you get the idea that poor God is helpless and hopeless without you. And you will make all the difference to him if you will just join up with him. You'll bring him out of a bad mood. You'll give God a shot of joy. It all hangs on you right now. And God's joy is subject to what you do. Have you heard stuff like that before? Not here. Never here, but I've heard it elsewhere. On TV, I even read some tracts that kind of seem to present this idea of a pitiful God who's done all He can. The rest is up to you. Will you do it? The picture painted is one of those which puts God in a place of helplessness. This idea comes straight from the devil's scheme book. It caters to the sinful dispositions of the human heart. It puts them in the place of God. It is all up to them. That's not what this book says. No, no. It's not what the Bible says. The God of the Bible is not helpless. The God of the Bible is not thwarted. The God of the Bible is patient, and he is kind, and he is merciful. But he is not anxiously wringing his hands over the decisions that people make. And the God that I would present to a sinner is not that kind of God. What would that be? That would be like Hollywood romance. This book was not composed in Hollywood. Praise God. Because it gives us the picture of a majestic God who rules and reigns and does everything for the sake of his name. And yes, he calls sinners to repentance, but his call is a command: repent and be reconciled to God. The picture is of beautiful love and matchless love, something nothing in Hollywood or New York or anywhere where these productions come out of could ever compare. It's not the love of two people just hanging on to each other with like depending. This is the God of the universe calling people of the universe to come and worship and depend on him because he's faithful forever, always, never failing. And he has displayed the glory of his name by providing a Savior, Jesus, who sacrificed himself in order that the justice of holy God can be satisfied and sinners can be justified, can be declared righteous, can be reconciled with God through that work. This is not a pitiful God, but a majestic God who is worthy of worship, and that needs to shine forth when we're talking to other people about Christ. And this God is not one who is hoping somewhere that people in this world will come and join him. He's not helplessly waiting because one day he is going to come back and confront this world who has stood against him and rejected him in his justice and as he seeks his own glory. So I'd ask you this morning, I hesitate to use the word justified sinner because you may not know what that means. The question is, are you a person, that means you're a sinner because we're all sinners, are you a person who has come to the end of thinking somehow you are not that bad, somehow you are good enough, somehow you could do X, Y, or Z and God would say, ah, good job, you're good with me? So many people in this world have this mistaken notion. It's one of those default notions that says, I'm good enough to go to heaven. The Bible declares that no one is good, not even one. No one seeks for God. It doesn't matter how good you may look when you compare yourself with the rest of the world. The Bible says you should compare yourself with God. And it is his perfect righteousness that you must measure up to if you would be acceptable to him. And when you look at him and see perfection and see holiness and not one deficiency, not one spot, look at yourself. And not only do you have spots, but your heart, you know it's true, to the extent that you have resisted him, is filled with darkness and hostility against this glorious God. And it doesn't matter how kind you are to your neighbor, and it doesn't matter how many times you stop by the street side to help somebody out in trouble. The question is, have you bent the knee of your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Deny yourself to be enthralled with his glory and seek first his kingdom. That's what happens in something we call conversion. That's when a person goes from being a normal, everyday, filthy scumbag that the Bible says we are to being a scumbag who's being cleaned by God, who's been declared righteousness, who's been declared righteous because they've taken up with Jesus, and his blood covers their sin. And so God sees them as perfect, and God sees them that way, and he begins to clean the actuality of their life one step at a time through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the life that believers are living. If you're not living a life that's getting better and better, growing, seeking him more, then you need to ask yourself a serious question, whether you are even in the faith, my friend.
And these things are said kind of, maybe I even detect myself, yeah, a little bit of sarcasm, yeah, a little bit of, you know, did you hear that kind of a haughtiness, whatever. We take these things so lightly. But heaven and hell, the glory of God is at stake in these things. There's no greater concern that we could have today than, are we seeking His glory? And are we right with Him? So I just, as I close this morning, just want to urge upon you the importance of knowing that you are trusting in Jesus. And if you are, seeking His glory. Let's pray. So our Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be yours, those of us whose faith is in Jesus. And we so earnestly desire to see people in this room, people that we work with, people we live near, people all around us come to see the same beauty that we behold in you. Not feeling sorry for God, but being enthralled with God. Serving you earnestly. And just pray that you'd be doing your work in the hearts of every single person in this room this morning, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.